Well, I invite you to open to Acts chapter 25. We're in a series in the book of Acts, and we're getting close to completing that series. And the Apostle Paul is being held in detention in Caesarea. So far, he's had two Roman trials. He was tried before the governor Felix, and then before the governor Festus. And he'll have yet one more opportunity to present his own defense. This time it will be before King Agrippa. And the account of this begins where we're going to begin in Acts 25 and continues all the way to the end of chapter 26. And this is way too large a section for us to address all in one Sunday. So today we're going to focus on the collaboration that took place between Festus and King Agrippa. And then next week, we'll examine what Paul has to say to King Agrippa. So follow along now as I read chapter 25, beginning in verse 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth. Against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such thing as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus's commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men who are here present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have something to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our Bibles. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has inspired these things to be written down for our learning, for our instruction. And I do pray, Lord, as we look into this passage, into this narrative that accurately records what took place on this occasion, I pray, Lord, that you would give us insight into your word here, that we might understand the significance of what has been written down for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's pretty clear that Festus did not know quite how to take the Apostle Paul. After all, Festus was a religious outsider. He didn't understand what was going on here. He had no real understanding of the Jewish religion or of Jewish culture even. And he certainly had no understanding of Christianity. That would just seem completely foreign to him. And best he could tell, this dispute that was taking place between the Jews and the Apostle Paul was nothing more than an internal partisan debate. I think Festus is representative of the secularist of our day today. Religious outsiders who don't know quite how to take Christians. They look at Christianity from the outside, and to them, Christianity looks like just another world religion. They've not invested the time and effort to sincerely investigate the claims of the Christian gospel. And consequently, the Christian faith remains an enigma to them. It just doesn't make sense. They really don't even get it, and they don't get Christians either. And so Festus was ignorant of Judaism and of Christianity. He didn't know quite how to take the Apostle Paul. And so he turned to King Agrippa for advice. But who was this King Agrippa? Well, let's learn a little bit about him. This is Herod Agrippa II, the last of the Herods who play a prominent role in New Testament history. His father was the Herod of Acts 12, who killed James and imprisoned Peter. And this fact really must not be overlooked, that Agrippa's father was in fact one of the first persecutors of the Christian church. King Agrippa's great uncle was Herod Antipas. He was the Herod of the Gospels. He's the one who had John the Baptist beheaded and who made a mockery of Jesus. Agrippa's great-grandfather was Herod the Great, who ruled at the time that Jesus was born. He's the one who had all of the male Jewish babies of Bethlehem killed. And so, to put it politely, the members of the Herod family were not very nice people. Not nice at all. Rather, words like ruthless and cruel and immoral come to mind. And let's talk about the immorality of this family for a moment. Maybe you don't know this, but Bernice was not King Agrippa's wife. She was, in fact, his sister, his divorcee sister. And they were living together, and it was widely rumored and suspected by many that they were having an inappropriate relationship, which I will not detail here in polite company. Bernice will later become the mistress of the Roman general Titus, who would then eventually become the emperor. And we've already been introduced to their sister, Drusilla, who had an affair with Felix and ended up leaving her husband. And so when you talk about immorality, it was rampant in the family. Now this king, King Agrippa, came to power when his uncle died. He was granted his uncle's throne. But he was very, very young. He was only 17 years old. And so he was really given charge of a rather small domain. The realm over which he ruled was basically where modern-day Lebanon is today. But in addition to this, the Emperor Claudius appointed Agrippa to be the curator of the temple. This meant that he had governing authority over what was taking place in the temple, over the temple treasury, and he also had the power to depose and to appoint the high priest. And so that gave him quite a bit of influence and power in Jerusalem, over which he actually technically was not the king. And then later on, the emperor expanded this king's domain, and he was granted the tetrarchies of Philip and Lysanias. And so he had an expanding influence in the region, and it was his custom to go around and visit the other Roman rulers in the region. And so it was when Festus became the governor, he's a newly appointed governor, it just seemed very appropriate to King Agrippa to go and pay him a visit. And so that seems to be what's taking place here. This was just a customary, friendly visit. And in the course of conversation, Festus brought up the situation with the Apostle Paul. And he's explaining it to him. He gives him a little background about it. He describes the great Apostle Paul like some debris left over from the previous governor. A.T. Robertson really takes offense at this, and he writes this: Paul is one of Felix's leftovers left behind, a sort of junk left on his hands. This cowardly Roman procurator thus pictures the greatest of living men and the greatest preacher of all time to this profligate pair, brother and sister, pair of sinners. Undoubtedly, today, in certain circles, Christ and his preachers are held up to like contempt, he writes. And so it is that the great Apostle Paul was really viewed with contempt here. And in verses 15 and 16, Festus recounts the interaction that he had with the Jewish religious leaders when he paid an initial visit to Jerusalem. He recalls what took place, the conversation that took place between them, and he kind of elaborates here on some of the principles of Roman justice. They weren't really discussed in the earlier chapter, but they are brought up here, and it kind of gives us some insights into the Roman system of justice. Verse 16 tells us that the accused had a right to trial, where the accused would literally face off with his or her accusers. And the accused would also have a right to present his own defense. Do some of these principles sound familiar to you? It turns out that even our American system of justice was based on what was taking place, of course, in England, and those were based on what took place even as far back as the time of Rome. And so we have these judicial principles that were being practiced, and of course the new governor wanted to make sure that he was adhering to these. This man seemed to be a man of principle, a man who would uphold justice, it would seem, unlike his predecessor. And then Festus goes on to recount his surprise at the accusations that the Jews presented concerning Paul. It wasn't at all what he expected. These weren't like crimes against humanity. These weren't things that would be worthy of a death penalty under the Roman system of law. In fact, they seemed to be concerning matters that were really unfamiliar to Festus, things that he knew little about. And he recalls having offered Paul the option of having his trial relocated to Jerusalem, where the Jewish experts of Jewish law maybe could weigh in on things. But Paul wisely appealed his case to Caesar. We come to verse 21, where this appeal is mentioned here. And as it's worded here in our text, it says, "But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus." It turns out Augustus is not a proper name. It's actually more of a title, an honorific title given to the Caesars since the time of Octavius. It means one who is augmented, that is to say, one who is exalted above other mortals. And the word itself kind of has the idea of veneration and worship. For you see that emperor worship was definitely a thing in the Roman Empire, and that seems to be what this title is associated with. They kind of ruled, viewed Caesar as somewhat of a god, you know, maybe not full deity, but certainly above the average mortal. And so that term is used here to refer to Caesar. Well, all of this was very intriguing to King Agrippa. He was intrigued by this whole thing. He wanted to know more. In fact, he said he wanted to hear from the Apostle Paul himself. He wanted to hear what Paul had to say. And so it was that Festus was very eager to oblige this request. And on the very next day, they set up for something that was to turn out to be quite a spectacle, quite an occasion, quite an over-the-top event, if you will. We're told here that Agrippa and Bernice entered with great pomp. It's an interesting Greek word here. It's the word phantasia. You may have heard that term before. It describes an over-the-top, showy pageant. The Romans really knew how to put it on. Okay? They knew how to party, and they knew how to have a pageant, to have some spectacle. And so it was that this was indeed a spectacle. Agrippa and Bernice entered with their royal regalia, followed by the five Roman tribunes that were stationed there in Caesarea, all in their formal attire as well, their formal uniforms. And then came the city officials wearing their expensive fine linen robes. And so all of this spectacle was taking place. Everyone was gathered. And Festus then calls for the prisoner, the Apostle Paul, to be brought in. And he introduces the proceedings as a formal inquiry into Paul's case so that Festus would have something to write, he says, so that he would have something to say about this man and send that letter then on to the emperor. Well, we come to verse 26, and we see here that Festus resorts to flattery on this occasion. After making what seems to be a claim that he really didn't know what to say about Paul, he then addresses the audience, and then he directly addresses Agrippa. He says, "Wherefore I brought him forth before you all, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa." I think he meant this with great flattery. So why did he say this? What was it about Agrippa that would give him some deeper insights into Paul's case? Well, unlike Festus, Agrippa was more of a religious insider. He had been reared in the Jewish faith. He descended from a line of Idumeans who had converted to Judaism and at least were familiar with the teachings and the practices of Judaism. We're going to learn in the next chapter that Agrippa believed in the Jewish prophets, but like many Jews of the time and even today, though they knew those prophets and they believed in them, they did not connect the dots between the messianic prophecies of those prophets and the fulfillment of those prophecies in the person of Jesus Christ. So Agrippa was more of a religious insider. He wasn't ignorant of Judaism. In fact, the Romans of the time kind of viewed him as an expert in Judaism, though he really wasn't. And on top of this, he grew up in a home that kind of defended Judaism from a perceived threat, Christianity. He grew up in a home that persecuted Christians in order to gain the favor of the Jews. And so it is that Festus consulted with Agrippa. One ignorant man consulting with another ignorant man. This was really a case of the pooling of ignorance concerning Christianity. These two men were outside the Christian faith and were thus in danger of eternal perdition, and they didn't even know it. They did not realize that the Jesus of whom Paul preached was the very Messiah and Savior of the world, the one who in fact had died for them, for these men. But they were ignorant of this fact. And so we come now to the theme I'd like us to consider today. The theme is this: those outside the Christian faith need to examine the claims of the gospel for themselves. Those outside the faith, those who are secularists, those who are unredeemed, those who are at some distance to Christianity, they owe it to themselves to investigate the claims of the gospel for themselves. And so I'd like us now to zoom in on what Festus says about the issues that were swirling around the Apostle Paul. So let's go back to verse 18 and 19 again and reread those verses. Festus says, against whom, when the accuser stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Festus was perplexed about these issues of which he had no direct knowledge. He was a secularist trying to figure out the thinking of those inside of Christianity. He was an outsider to religion trying to make sense of things that were just completely foreign to his own thinking. And so let's talk now to those who may be in this category, to those who might relate to Festus, to those who are outside of Christianity looking in and trying to make sense of things. Let's examine the very claims that are enumerated for us here in verse 19. And let's help, it's my goal today, to help the secularist to make sense of things, to get a clearer understanding of the claims of Paul's gospel. So first, let's start with the secular view of religion. Festus says that Paul's accusers had certain questions, and this is a stronger term than that. It refers to controversies. They had certain controversies concerning matters of their own religion. Now, our text uses the English word superstition, and it uses it in an older sense. Keep in mind when the King James Bible was translated, word meanings have shifted over the course of time. And so I'll go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary to get an understanding of this older sense in which this word is used here. Here's what Webster's dictionary says. It means excessive exactness or rigor in religious opinions or practice, extreme and unnecessary scruples in the observance of religious rites not commanded, or of points of minor importance. And so that's the sense of the word superstition here, not the sense that we would normally think of it today. And so really these are disputes concerning minor points of religion. That's kind of what Festus is saying here. So Festus viewed the difference between Paul's Christianity and the Jews' Judaism as mere controversies over religious dogma. But was this really the case? Was this really a case of just sectarian infighting between Paul's version of Judaism and the other's version? Was it really a matter of just one religious opinion versus another? No, indeed. No, indeed. Because Christianity is not a matter of religious dogma. And this is where the secularist needs to gain more understanding. Because secularists tend not only to see Christianity as another world religion, they just don't really see any difference there between Christianity and all of these other religions of the world. To them, Christianity is just another religion. But for my secularist friend, I want to highlight some significant differences between Christianity and all of the other religions of the world. For one thing, the other religions of the world focus on works, doing good things to earn favor with God, to get somewhere in terms of their spirituality, whereas Christianity is built upon grace, the grace of God. God giving us what we do not deserve and what we cannot earn. That is eternal salvation. So that's a huge difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world. Furthermore, other religions involve external rites and rituals. To my secularist friend, I need to point out that that's not what Christianity is about at all. It's really about a relationship with the Savior, to know Jesus and to be in Christ. So Christianity is way different than all the other religions of the world. Christianity involves spiritual rebirth and total inner transformation that accompanies that rebirth. Such a radical difference between Christianity and all the other religions of the world. And if you're a believer and you know Christ as your Savior and you're witnessing to a secular friend, you need to help them to realize this. Christianity is not just another religion of the world. It's way different. I want us to pause here and turn to John chapter 3. I want to look at an exchange that took place between the Lord Jesus Christ and a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious intellectual. And he had this conversation with the Lord Jesus. And it was a very interesting conversation that I think may be helpful to our modern day secularists. So John chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 12. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know, and testify that which we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Even though this man Nicodemus was very religious, he really has a lot in common with the modern secularist who focuses on earthly things, who views things materially. A materialist who would look at things in terms of what they can experience with their five senses, but they really have no clue concerning spiritual things. And that's what's being highlighted in this passage. And so to our secularist friends, we would say, please don't reject our witness concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're speaking of things that are spiritual, that go beyond what you can experience with your senses. We're dealing with things that are unseen, the unseen spiritual realm. And so hear us out. We're going to share some things with you that you have not experienced. Things that are important for you to know. Things that are heavenly things rather than earthly things. Now, when Jesus said to this man, "You must be born again," Nicodemus was very perplexed. I mean, he couldn't fathom that. I wish, again, we had the video of this and we could see the expression on his face as he's trying to process this. Born again? What are you talking about? He was thinking about physical birth, of course. But Jesus was not talking about physical birth. He was talking about spiritual rebirth, something entirely different. He was using physical birth to illustrate what takes place at conversion, at salvation, when someone comes to that point of saving faith, where they put their faith in Jesus Christ to save them, and they're redeemed, forever saved. So Jesus was talking about spiritual rebirth, when one is born of the Spirit. But how is this possible, you might ask? Well, we can go down a little farther in this passage. Look at John 3:14. Jesus says this, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. To my dear secular friend, I must inform you that Jesus was lifted up when he was nailed to a cross, when he was crucified. And he hung on that cross between heaven and earth, and he died on that cross to atone for the sins of mankind. Jesus was lifted up, and we read on that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. To my dear secular friend, you need to realize that there is life after death. There is an eternal existence of the human soul that transcends the physical realm in which you now live. And you need to be concerned about the eternal destiny of your soul. Where is it going to go? Are you going to have eternal life in heaven, or are you going to face eternal judgment in hell? This is the choice that every secularist must come to face, to process this, to consider things that go beyond the physical, to consider the spiritual, to consider the eternal. Those outside the faith need to examine the claims of the gospel for themselves. They need to come to realize that Christianity is not about religion, it's about rebirth. It's about eternal life through Jesus Christ. But let's go on to another point that is mentioned here in our text. As Festus is relating the charges against Paul, he mentions the issue concerning one Jesus. Just the way he says this kind of clues us in that he has no idea who Jesus really is. One Jesus? I mean, it seems like Festus viewed Jesus as just another man who happened to have the name Jesus. And indeed, that's how a secularist would view Jesus today. They would just see Jesus as just another man, perhaps a good man, perhaps a moral man, perhaps a good teacher or even a great teacher. But that's it. And so really, to the modern secular mind, Jesus is just nothing more than a human leader of a human cult. He has a cult following. All the Christians are just in his cult, following after Jesus, this cult leader. But Jesus is not some cult leader. In fact, he's beyond human. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of God incarnate. And this is perhaps one of the hardest things for a secularist to get their mind around, that not only is there a God, but God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take on human flesh so that that flesh could be nailed to a cross to atone for sin. Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. And he proved his deity time and time again as he worked many, many miracles. Many things that no mere human could do, he did in the power of God because he was the Son of God. And in fact, it was because of those miracles that Nicodemus came to Jesus in the first place. He had seen the miracles. And his conclusion after seeing all of those miracles was, this man is from God. He's from God. This is of God. This is the power of God on display. But Jesus is no mere man. Jesus is no cult leader. He is, in fact, the promised Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of those Jewish prophecies concerning the Messiah who was to come. Jesus came. He is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of those things. He's the Savior of the world. Even in John 3, Jesus goes on to tell Nicodemus, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, sent from the Father, as the Savior of the world. In Luke 19:10, we're told the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Son of Man was a favorite title that Jesus used of himself. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, to seek and to save those lost sinners in need of salvation, those who need a Savior. And in fact, we all do. We all need the Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. So secularists must come to grips with this claim that Jesus is more than a leader of a movement. He's more than a moral man or a good teacher. He's a prophet, but he's more than a prophet. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Son of God incarnate, the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sins of the world. Those outside the faith need to examine the claims of the gospel for themselves, to realize that Christianity is not about religion, it's about rebirth. To realize that Christianity is not about a man named Jesus, it is about Jesus the Messiah. But there's a third point that Festus brings up here in verse 19. Concerns about what Paul taught about Jesus. That this man had died, but that he's now alive. I mean, this just would blow Festus's mind to consider such a thing. And the way Festus words it here in our text kind of reveals that he didn't believe it. You know, here's what he says. One Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. The word affirmed comes from a Greek word meaning to make an assertion, to claim something to be true. That's kind of how Festus saw it. You know, this was just a claim that Paul had. You know, Paul said this. Paul believed it. I don't have to believe it. Doesn't make sense to me. How can somebody die and then be alive again? It doesn't make sense. I've never seen that before. So Festus, I think, was really rejecting it and perhaps even mocking it here. Paul had his opinion. He was entitled to it. But Festus didn't have to believe it. After all, to the secular mind, it's pretty far-fetched, isn't it? Preposterous. Somebody to die, be dead for 3 days, and then come back to life? Could this be true? Ah, yes, it's true. It is true. And here is where as we talk to our secular friends, we need to help them to see and look at the details concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because their tendency is to dismiss it out of hand. It's too preposterous, too far-fetched. You don't believe that, do you? Yes, we do. Because we've examined it for ourselves. And that's where we need to challenge our secular friend. Please examine this for yourself. Please do your own research. Do your homework. Examine the claims of the Scriptures. Examine the gospel accounts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And sure, go out there and look at all of these theories that have been put forth and shot down, every one of them. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. It's a fact of history. To our secular friends, we would say, do you believe that the resurrection of Jesus is a fable? Or do you believe it's a fact? It's one or the other. Can't be both. And if you believe it's a fable, then how do you explain the empty tomb? How do you explain the report of the guards, the Roman guards who were stationed at the tomb to guard it? How do you explain the sudden change in these disciples of Jesus who were cowering in fear, and all of a sudden, having seen the risen Savior, they were empowered and emboldened in their witness. And indeed, how do you explain the boldness of this man, the Apostle Paul, who was one of the persecutors of Christians? But he saw the light on the road to Damascus. He saw the risen Savior. It was a turning point in this man's life. He went from Saul to Paul. He was born again. He was saved. He believed in Jesus, having seen him with his own eyes. He believed in the resurrection. So how do you explain all of these things if you think the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fable? It's not a fable. It's a fact. And when the secular person comes to realize that all of their options have been eliminated and the only one left standing is that it's true, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then it's all true. All that we have recorded about Jesus, his incarnation, his earthly ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection on the third day on Easter Sunday, it's all true. And if it's all true, then where do you stand, my secular friend? Where do you stand with God? There is a God in heaven that you will face one day. Are you prepared to meet your Maker? Are you prepared to stand before God who will judge you in your sin or look at your sin through the blood of Jesus Christ and allow you to have eternal life? You need to consider the claims of the gospel for yourself, to realize that Christianity is not some mere religion. It involves rebirth. That Christianity is not about a man named Jesus. It's about Jesus, the Messiah. And that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a myth. It's not a fable. It's the truth. And so it is that Festus brought in King Agrippa, consulted with him to consider these claims. These claims of the gospel. We have, sadly, no record that either of these men ever came to saving faith. They were this close. They'd heard the claims of the gospel. They heard it straight from the Apostle Paul's mouth. But we have no record that they ever believed it. And sadly, that is the case of so many secularists in our day. They run across a Christian in their life. They have an encounter really there with the gospel. They hear the gospel. But they don't investigate the claims of the gospel for themselves. And if they fail to do so until their dying day, they will face God without being prepared to face him. And so I want to encourage our secular friends. Please, please, don't put this off. There is an urgency to this. You need to examine the claims of the gospel for yourself. You need to come to the point where you are really clear on what the gospel says. That God sent his Son to die on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. That whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that those of us who know Christ as our Savior, at some point we encountered the gospel, and by your grace, we looked into the claims of the gospel, and with the aid of your Holy Spirit, we believed what we heard. We put our faith in Christ to save us. We were delivered from our sins and given the gift of eternal life. And Lord, I pray for our secular friends who might be hearing this message or considering these things now for themselves. I pray for those in our lives as believers who who we can witness to and share the gospel with, I pray that you would help them to not dismiss these things out of hand, to not remain outsiders to the faith, but to really consider these claims for themselves and to come to the truth of the matter that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And for those who put their faith in him, they will be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.